In 1988, at the age of 21, you say, yeah, I was 21 in 1988. You were too. That's great. In 1988, at the age of 21, I attended the very first church service as an adult. I was a confirmed atheist, but in spite of that, a series of miracles in the previous 24 hours had brought me to a very large church called Calvary Chapel. It was in Costa Mesa. The guy teaching that night was Pastor Chuck Smith. He was teaching out of these very verses in Daniel 9 that we have come to in our study. That Bible study proved to me plainly that God existed. It was very clear. It was prophetic and historical. It was very evident. It was very plain that I had been wrong. And boy, I realized I was in trouble. As an atheist, I had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, very much like the Apostle Paul was before he came to know the Lord. Changed my whole outlook, changed my whole life. That one night in this one chapter changed the direction of my entire life, affected my outlook on the entire world. I hope it does the same thing to you. I hope that God speaks as powerfully and profoundly to you tonight as he did to me that night. I love these verses of the Bible. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. As you recall, Daniel had been reading the book of Jeremiah and had seen the plain prophecy in that book, realizing that the prophecies clearly stated that the desolations of Jerusalem would last exactly 70 years. Well, Daniel knew he had been in captivity for 67 years, and so the time was rapidly approaching for the desolations of Jerusalem to end. And we saw in Daniel chapter 9 as it began that Daniel said, so I gave my attention to the Lord in fasting and praying. Last week in our second study of this chapter, we analyzed the prayer that Daniel made before God, praying about his own sin, praying about his nation's sin, praying repentance in humility, appealing to the mercy of God. And as Daniel was praying, what happened? Well, these verses tell us that as he was praying, this guy Gabriel, who he had seen before, apparently that's how he knew his name. Remember back in chapter 8, he had this vision. In the night visions, he saw himself in a dream, and he was there, and in this dream there was a canal, there was a river, and there was a castle, and there was this goat and this ram, and they were duking it out. And he was very confused. And a voice said, "Hey Gabriel, tell Daniel what all this means." And then Gabriel showed up. That's how he knew his name was Gabriel. And now Gabriel shows up again, and Daniel's like, "Oh, Gabriel, I'm good with names." Well, the man Gabriel appeared, and he said, "He came to me in my extreme weariness." Now, how many of you are reading the NIV tonight? There you go. So about half of you. That's not what your NIV says, is it? Actually, your NIV says that he came to me in swift flight. Is that right? Swift flight. If you're reading a King James, it says, being caused to fly swiftly, he touched me. That's a pretty big differentiation there between translators, isn't it? Well, I wish, like so often, I could say, the NAS is right and the NIV is wrong, wrong, wrong. I say that a lot, don't I? Well, you know what? The Hebrew is so archaic in this, so difficult to translate, that either one of these translations could be valid. The word is very, very difficult to understand. And so it could be either thing. Now, usually what we do is we look at the context of the rest of the scripture to determine when something could go either way. We look at the rest of the scriptures, the whole counsel of God. But what I have found is that either one of these translations could be accurate. I mean, after all, Daniel had been fasting and praying with sackcloth and ashes, and it was about the time of the evening offering, and so it was somewhere between 3 p.m. and twilight, and he was no doubt weary, no doubt exhausted from having poured out his heart and physically poured out himself in prayer. Very easily, Gabriel could have appeared in Daniel's extreme weariness. But at the same time, as we say that it could be, as the NIV and the King James translators said, in swift flight, that he came as quick as he could, we see in other parts of the scripture, in a few verses here, as a matter of fact, in verse 23, and then later on in chapter 10, we see that angels do seem to be bound by physical and time limits, at least in the spiritual realm. We don't understand it all the time, but we do know that there seems to be some kind of boundary. It takes angels a period of time to get somewhere, and they can be opposed, and other bad guys can stand up against them and delay their coming. So which one is it? I don't know. Either way is accurate. It can't be both, but it could be either. So that helps you a lot, doesn't it? Just to let you know. So Gabriel shows up about the time of the evening offering. Now, this is a simple fact that Daniel relates. You know, somewhere between 3 in the afternoon and twilight is when these offerings were made in the evening. It's just a fact that we might skip over, not even giving it a second thought, until you realize something. Remember 67 years earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar had come in and laid waste Jerusalem, had destroyed the temple and stolen all the valuable stuff, including all the gold implements and the altars and everything. The evening offering had not been made for 67 years. And yet when Gabriel showed up, Daniel looked at his watch. He had a sundial, I'm sure. He checked out the time, and the way he describes it is about the time of the evening offering. Why is that? Why would Daniel do that? One thing that I love about Daniel is this. Daniel's worldview was always through God's worldview. Daniel's vision of this earth was always from a heavenly perspective. Daniel was not a guy who got caught up in the things of this world. Yes, he lived in this world. He walked in this world. He was somewhat of an administrator, a high-ranking politician, you might say. Politician, that's a bad word, isn't it? Shouldn't say that about Daniel. But he was in high-up leadership in the government. Daniel certainly had his hands in things. He was certainly busy. His daytimer or his palm pilot was always full. He was always wrapped up with things, at least physically, but mentally his mind was always on God. Daniel's perspective was always from a heavenly perspective. He, of all people, it could be said, hey, this guy set his mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And so even though for 67 years the offerings had not been made in the temple because it had been laid to waste, Daniel said, yeah, it was about the time of the evening offering. He always had that heavenly perspective, that God perspective. Verse 22, he goes on to say, and he gave me, speaking of Gabriel, and he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. See, that's where we see that verse 23, where it seems that Gabriel's been traveling for a little bit. from the beginning of the prayer, when Daniel started in chapter 9, that's when the instruction was given. That's when God said, hey, Gabe, I want you to go tell Daniel what's going on. I want you to give him this vision. I want you to speak this prophecy to him. And now, at the end of this prayer, Gabriel has shown up. At the beginning of your supplications, he said, the command was issued. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Not highly esteemed. Daniel was not upset at this point. He was highly esteemed. Now check this out. Daniel was about to get the most clear revelation, the most comprehensive vision that anyone up to this point had received. You know, the book of Revelation had not been written yet. Jesus had not come and preached all the prophetic end times messages in the Gospels yet. Daniel was going to receive vision and revelation like no one else had before. The question is, why Daniel? Why Daniel? Well, the scripture tells us, Gabriel told us. Why? Because he was highly esteemed. God actually thought a lot of Daniel. He was highly esteemed. You know, there's a lot of Christians who are seeking vision. There's a lot of Christians who are seeking direction and revelation. There's a lot of Christians who are really looking for a word from God, something supernatural. Lord, you got to come through here. I want a glimpse of the future, Lord. Give me some prophetic revelation. Give me an utterance of supernatural origin. Lord, would you give that to me? There's entire denominations focused in on telling the people that's what they need to be seeking for. Well, how did Daniel receive that? He was highly esteemed in the eyes of God. What about the book of Revelation? Who received that incredible prophetic knowledge? That was the Apostle John, right? How was the Apostle John described 5 times in the Gospels? The disciple whom Jesus loved. You see, there seems to be something there that it's those who are close to God, those that God thinks highly of, that get these special revelations, that get these visions, that get these supernatural interactions. Daniel, highly esteemed. The Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. What about Noah? Noah heard very clearly from God. You know, not just a, hey, good morning, how you doing, but I want you to build a big boat. Here's the dimensions. You better get in it now. I mean, there was a lot of two-way conversation going on. Why was that? Why was Noah able to hear God so clearly? Why did God feel so free to speak to Noah so supernaturally? Well, we find out in Genesis 6, he was a righteous man, blameless in all his ways. What about Abraham? Abraham certainly had lots of prophecy spoken to him, lots of vision given to him, a lot of two-way conversation going with the Lord. Why Abraham? Well, he's described in the scripture as a friend of God. He's a friend of God. How do you get to be a friend of God? How do you get this supernatural revelation? How do you get highly esteemed? How could you be described as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his ways. James tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Thus he was called the friend of God. Abraham was a guy who just believed God, and he was considered righteous, not because of these deeds of, you know, walking a lot of older women across the street, you know, and not because he lifted his hands higher than anyone else in the church service, but because he was a man of faith. You know, saints, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. James goes on to say, after he described the friendship with God that Abraham had because of believing, because of being considered righteous by believing, he says, you know what? If you want to be a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. See, we all have a choice. We all have a choice. We can be friends with God or we can be enemies with God. And it all focuses in on who we're focusing in on. Are we focusing in on the world or are we focusing in on the Lord? That's the key. If you're seeking supernatural revelation, if you're looking for vision, if you're looking for some sort of prophetic utterance, or very simply direction from the Lord, check out your life. Check out your life and make sure that you could be described as being highly esteemed. Make sure that you could be described as a righteous person, blameless in all your ways. Make sure that you could be described as someone who believes God and thus have it credited to you as righteousness. So Daniel was highly esteemed. So he says, Daniel, give heed to the message and gain understanding of this vision. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Daniel, you got a pen or something? I mean, there's a list here. To seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. 70 weeks. What do you think of 70 weeks? What does that mean? 70 weeks, 490 days, right? Not necessarily. You see, in English, the word weeks means weeks. It means 7 days. 7 days. But in the Hebrew language and in the Hebrew culture, there is a term that does not translate into English very well because it actually speaks of a unit of sevens, of seven time periods. You know, you could say, hey, when are you coming in? We're about to start. You say, oh, I'll be there in a week. And what you're really saying is I'll be there within 7 minutes. A week of minutes. You could actually have a unit of 7 minutes. You could mean a week, as in 7 days, I'll see you next week. Or you could be talking about a week of months, that would be 7 months, or a week of years, 7 years. And so understand that what Gabriel is really saying is 70 sevens have been decreed for your people. 70 sevens. In this case, we understand by comparing this prophecy with other prophetic scriptural writings, speaking of the same time period, we know that this is speaking of a week of years or 70 weeks of years. And so as he says 70 weeks, he's saying 490 years, 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7, 490 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And notice that the scripture does say to Daniel, 70 weeks, these 490 years have been given to your people. They are specifically for your people. They've been decreed for your people. Who were Daniel's people? Daniel was not a Babylonian. Daniel was not a Chaldean. Daniel was a Jew. Daniel was an Israelite. Daniel was a Hebrew. Daniel was of the Jews. His people were the Jews. These 70 weeks of years, these 490 years had been decreed for the Israelites, for the Jews, for the Hebrews. Don't miss that. That is very important. Some of the worst eschatology or the worst end time study from Bible students comes from people who don't understand this, who get the difference between the church and Israel mixed up, that try to interpret all end times prophecy as being relevant to the church. Understand that God always deals with Israel and the church separately. If you don't keep that in mind, you're going to come up with all kinds of misinterpretations of the end times teachings in Daniel and in Revelation and that which Jesus taught in the Gospels. Understand, these 70 weeks, these 490 years, keep this in the forefront of your mind, have been decreed for Daniel's people, for the Jews. Now, what's the purpose of the weeks? There's a sixfold purpose for the weeks. Number one, to finish the transgression. The word transgression here literally means rebellion. To finish the rebellion, this time period that God had apportioned out or decreed for the Jews would bring an end of transgression or rebellion. That God's people, although they were continually in rebellion against him, at some point, that rebellion would end. that one day they would come to a point where they never rebel again. Number two, to make an end of sin. The sin of God's people was going to be completely done away with. That was part of the sixfold purpose of these 490 years, these 70 weeks of years, was to make an end of sin, that sin would be done away with. God's people would no longer be sinning against God. Number three, to make atonement for iniquity. Iniquity is inward sin. It's sin of the heart. It's often perversity, jealousy, covetousness, those sins that we commit inside. Somehow atonement was going to be made for every sin, not just the outward sins, but the inward ones as well, the ones that very often God's people aren't even aware of. To make atonement for iniquity, somehow all the iniquity, the inward sin of their hearts, was going to be paid for. Number four, the purpose of these 490 years that had been decreed. Number four was to bring in everlasting righteousness. Somehow, some way, God was going to set up a kingdom that would be bringing in righteousness forever. It would be a righteous kingdom. It would be everlasting. It would never come to an end. Boy, what a kingdom that would be. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. To tie all the loose ends up, to finish it all up. All the vision, all the prophecy that God had ever inspired, given through angels, given through the Word of God, given through the law, given through the prophets, all of it would at some point be fulfilled. It would all be sealed up. All of the prophecy would, as a result of these weeks of years, of these 490 years, it would all be sealed up. It would all be fulfilled. Finally, number six, the purpose of these 70 weeks for Daniel's people would be to anoint the most holy place. God's holy temple would once again be established as a result of what happened during these years. Now, as we look at that list of six things, it's easier if you've written them down, but you can look at them in these verses here in verse 24. As you look at these things, how many of them have actually been accomplished? I mean, when you think about God's people, the Jews, again, we're speaking of Daniel's people, the Jews, have they finished transgression? Have they stopped sinning? No, that hasn't happened yet. Well, how about the next one there? Has an end of sin been made? No. How about atonement for iniquity? Hey, wait a second, I think that happened. Didn't that happen about 2,000 years ago? Didn't that happen on a cross, on a mountain overlooking Jerusalem? Didn't that happen on a hill called Gethsemane when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was nailed to a cross and said, "It's paid in full, guys. It's paid in full." Atonement was made for all iniquity. Supernaturally, it was, in fact, made. But what about the rest of it? Bringing in everlasting righteousness. Has a kingdom yet been set up that would have righteousness? Not in this United States. And if you watch the news, you know that it hasn't happened in Israel. As a matter of fact, it hasn't happened anywhere. Everlasting righteousness. No, that hasn't been set up yet. What about the fulfillment or the sealing up of all vision and prophecy? Well, these are prophetic statements, and most of them haven't been fulfilled yet. So therefore, logically speaking, these things haven't been fulfilled. That hasn't happened yet. And finally, what about the anointing of the most holy place? Well, we do know that after the time of Daniel, in the time of Ezra, he did go and oversee the rebuilding of the temple. But what happened? The temple was once again destroyed. There is no temple standing today. And so has that really happened yet? Has that really been fulfilled yet? No. So what we see is five of these six purposes of the time that was decreed for Daniel's people in this 70 weeks or 490 years, five of the six things have not happened yet. So that then leaves us a question. Did the 490 years come and go? Are we in the midst of the 490 years now, or is it yet future to happen? That's the question that remains. That's the question, fortunately, that the next verse answers for us. Verse 25, Gabriel says to Daniel, Daniel 9:25, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." Well, you're all already getting to be quite the Bible scholars, because you read, wait, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That makes 69 weeks of years, correct? 69 weeks of years. When does that 69 weeks of years start? When does the stopwatch get clicked? At the issuing of a decree, specifically a decree that would be issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That is when the stopwatch for these years would start. At the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You know what's great? Is we know who issued this decree. His name was King Artaxerxes. We know biblically when it happened. It happened in Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, we see King Artaxerxes issuing this decree, giving Nehemiah permission to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But when did that happen? If this is so important, why didn't the Bible give us a date? Boy, that really chaps me sometimes. You know what? The secular archaeologists did the work for us. They dug it up. They found out the dates. They found out the history. We know from secular archaeology the exact date that Artaxerxes issued this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Not going to tell you. Oh, the date was this, March 14th, 445 BC. Thank you to the archaeologists for that. You know, you got to appreciate those guys that go and dig in the dirt until they find something. Because everything that they dig up proves the Bible again. Everything that the skeptics say, oh, that never happened. Oh, look, we found evidence. Oh, that city never existed. Hey, look, we found it. Every time the archaeologist shovel turns something over, the Bible is proven right yet again. March 14th, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes issued a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and somewhere up in heaven, a big thumb clicked down on the stopwatch, and it started clicking. For 69 weeks of years, that clock ticked. Now, the prophecy that it's speaking of here in verse 25, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until what? Until Messiah the Prince. Notice that it didn't just say until Messiah. It didn't say until Messiah the baby on Christmas Day. It didn't say Messiah the crucified. It said Mashiach Nagid. Messiah the Prince, or the ruler, or the leader. Specifically, this is speaking of Messiah, who we know to be Jesus Christ. Messiah Nagid, the ruler, the prince, the leader. Now notice how this is sandwiched in between this prophecy about Jerusalem. It would be restored and rebuilt. It would be 69 weeks of years until Messiah the Prince. And he continues speaking about Jerusalem. It will be built again with plaza and moat. What is this telling us? It's telling us two things about the Messiah. When Messiah the Prince seems to come into the scene of Jerusalem, maybe entering into Jerusalem, it would have been 69 weeks of years. Now, Zechariah the prophet was also given a supernatural revelation by God, giving some detail about this event. He said this in Zechariah 9:9. He said, "Israel, behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, yet humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, he didn't say a big white charger with lots of armor and surrounded by armies. He said, no, your king is coming to you, and he's just and he's endowed with salvation, but he's coming on a little donkey in humility. What an interesting king to look forward to. 69 weeks of years would pass from the going forth of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. 69 weeks of years until Messiah would come into Jerusalem as a leader, and as Zechariah said, mounted on a donkey. You know, did this ever happen? Of course it happened. We remember from the Gospels, several of the Gospels teaching and instructing us about that fateful day that Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem with the disciples to celebrate the Passover, when he was at a small town outside of Jerusalem, Bethphage, or Bethpage for you American Christians, little town, he pulled two of the disciples over and he said, hey, I want you to go get a donkey. A donkey? Yeah, just go ahead and untie it. And, you know, if anybody bugs you, say the Lord has need of it. You know, I tried this with somebody's car in the mall the other day. Hey, what are you doing with my GMC Jimmy? Well, the Lord has need of it. Well, apparently it seemed to work. And they brought this donkey and its young colt to Jesus, and they laid their garments over the donkey, and he got on, and he began to ride towards Jerusalem. And the crowds, it was amazing. They hadn't done any PR early, you know, they hadn't papered the city with flyers for a couple weeks before. Somehow God's people just supernaturally gathered. They recognized that something amazing was happening. And they lined up on either side of the road, and they were throwing down their cloaks, then their garments and palm branches. And Mark 11 tells us that many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They recognized that David's kingdom was being ushered in. They recognized that Jesus, this could be the guy. This seems to be the guy. We believe that this is the guy who, not just the Messiah, not just the anointed one, but Mashiach Nagid, Messiah our prince, Messiah our ruler, Messiah our leader. Where was he entering in? He was entering into the city of Jerusalem. Now, interestingly enough, we also know that date. It was Palm Sunday. It's on all the calendars. Actually, that date was very specifically, it was April 6th, 32 AD. April 6th, 32 AD. Now, this is where the math comes in. This is where I remember being a confirmed atheist sitting in my very first church service as an adult, listening to Pastor Chuck teach. And he says, okay, guys, pull out your calculators. You know what I thought? I thought, Christians are idiots. They don't have calculators. That's exactly what I thought. I'm nothing if not honest. But you know what? I know you're smarter than that. You're too smart even to have calculators, aren't you? You can do this math in your head. Let me share this with you really quickly. As we've gone over in previous studies in the book of Revelation and in our study of Daniel, we know that all Bible prophecy is based on the Babylonian calendar year, which is 360 days, not 365.25 as our calendar is. But the Babylonian calendar was 360 days. It had 12 months, so the month count's always the same, but the day count is different. The day count when you're referring to years is different. So if you're doing the math, remember to calculate each year is 360 days. So we had 62 weeks and 7 weeks. That comes up to 69 weeks. We multiply that 69 weeks. That comes out to times 7. 69 times 7. That gives us 483. I'm not doing this in my head. I have it written down. I did this on my calculator earlier in the week. 483 years. Now, this is where the days come in. Years of how many days? 360. 483 times 360 days comes out to 173,880 days. Hopefully your calculator gets to a number that big. 173,880 days, Gabriel said, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Mashiach Nagid in Jerusalem. Now, you know what? If we go back to that date that we know of, according to secular archaeology, we know that March 14th, 445 BC, when we start counting, March 15th, March 16th, we're going to be here a while. I have 173,880 days to go. March 17th, March 18th. And you count through the calendar and you count out exactly 173,880 days. You know what day you happen to come to? April 6th, 32 AD, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. You know what? It was at that moment when I heard that I realized all the dumb stuff that I'd been into. Atheism. Believing that God didn't, knowing that God did not exist. And yet being fascinated with the supernatural. Reading the writings of Nostradamus voraciously. Trying to figure out what all this archaic stuff meant. I realized, wait a second. This is written very plainly. This is easy to figure out. This is not something that we need to have interpreted to us. It's right there. It's in plain English. This is obvious. God seems to exist. And as the night progressed, the thought came into my mind, boy, am I in trouble. You know what's interesting? The beginning of verse 25, Gabriel told Daniel, so you are to know and discern. You need to know this, Daniel. You need to figure this out. You need to pass this on. Your people need to know this. And it seems that although some knew, although some were expecting, the majority did not. And even those who seemed to know by the end of the week were among the crowd shouting, crucify, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Give us instead the convicted criminal Barabbas. Let this man's blood be upon us and upon our children. So you are to know and understand and discern, Gabriel said, and they didn't. You know what? Jesus actually stopped for a moment before riding into Jerusalem as the city came into sight. As he was rounding over a hill and he saw it, and what a beautiful sight it normally is. But Luke 19 tells us that when Jesus approached, he saw the city and he began to weep. You know, this was biggest day of his life. You might think, hey, you know, look at these crowds. I'm more popular than I've ever been. But when he saw the city, he began to cry and shed tears. And he said, if only you had known. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He knew and discerned the day, but they didn't recognize it. They were supposed to know. Man, they were supposed to have calendars and they were supposed to be writing 172,004. Exit out. 172,005. Man, he's coming. I just know it. They were supposed to do that. But they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. Today, when you go to Israel, you will see on balconies of people's homes, big sheets painted with words in Hebrew saying, Messiah, come. They're awaiting. They can't wait for their Messiah to show up on the scene and bring peace to the Middle East. But if only they'd counted the days, they would have realized, man, the deadline was 2,000 years ago. The deadline came up in 32 AD on April 6th. They should have been looking around for a guy who was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, who was riding a donkey. They should have looked for those signs. God certainly made it clear. And clear he has made it, hasn't he? So obvious, it's so evident. When your eyes have been opened to see these things, they did not know or discern the day. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. Verse 26, Gabriel tells Daniel, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Remember, there were 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. At the 173,880th day, Messiah, Mashiach Nagid, would come in. And then after that, he would be cut off. That expression always means killed. Throughout the law of God, throughout the Old Testament, when someone is cut off, they're killed. He would be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. After Mashiach Nagid, after Messiah the Prince, would be Messiah the dead. Would be Messiah the murder victim. Would be Messiah without life. After he came in as a king, he would be killed. Isaiah went on to prophesy that he would be numbered with criminals. That he would be killed for crimes he had not committed. He would be killed for sins of other people. After he came in as prince and king, Gabriel said he would be cut off and have nothing. What does it mean that Messiah would have nothing? Well, we know in Jesus' earthly ministry, when people came to follow after him, he said, hey, I don't want you to be unawares here. You know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but, you know, I don't even have a sleeping bag. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You might say all that he had was the shirt on his back. But when they arrested him, they took that too. And when he hung on the cross, and the soldiers played their little dice game to see who got the cloak he had been wearing, the garment, the seamless tunic. As he hung there naked, he literally had nothing when he was cut off. He owned nothing and had no one. He was cut off and had nothing. Now, interesting. It says that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince who is to come, that's an Old Testament title of the guy we commonly refer to as the Antichrist. That's not the most accurate title, actually, of him, but he's come to be known that way, and so for clarity's sake, I do refer to him that way. The coming world leader, the prince who is to come, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. He's got lots of names. Earlier in the visions, we saw him as the little horn. He's the prince who is to come, the Antichrist. Who are his people? We know from all these visions in Daniel, we've seen him arise several times as Daniel has seen these visions. Where does he arise from? He arises always from the Roman Empire. Who are the people of the prince who is to come? The people of the Roman Empire. Who laid waste the city of Jerusalem after Messiah was cut off? As Jesus prophesied, not one stone will be left upon another because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. Now it's been left to you desolate. That was in 32 AD. 38 years later. In 70 AD, the Roman Empire came in. The Roman army, led by Titus Vespasian, came in. We spoke about this last week or the week before. And killed millions of Jews. And laid the temple to waste. It caught fire. And so they tore it down, stone by stone. The people of the prince who is to come, the people of the Roman Empire, laid that city to waste. Destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Did you guys catch the news today? One more deceived Muslim, thinking that he's going to make it to heaven by killing the Jews. Walked into a crowded pizza place this morning and blew himself up. And a lot of God's chosen people with him. It's not going to stop. Several months ago, we saw Bill Clinton really trying before the getting out of office. Really trying to broker a peace deal. We see the leaders of the world today saying, who can come up with peace? Who can bring peace to this troubled land? Who can do it? Desolations are determined. And wars, even to the end. Verse 27, speaking of the prince who is to come. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The prince to come, the Antichrist, is going to make a 7-year, that 1 week, a 7-year covenant with the many. Not just with the Jews, notice, with the many. Apparently with the Jews and their enemies. Apparently, there's going to be a covenant made. Apparently, it seems that somebody might actually be able to bring some sense and some peace to the Middle East. Apparently. At least that's the way it's going to look on the outside. Saints, I want to see peace in Jerusalem so bad. I pray for that. Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's a commandment. And so many people in the world want to see peace. But we know that until Messiah returns, until Jesus Christ sets up his everlasting kingdom of righteousness, there will not be real peace. There will seem to be peace. There will be a man who will bring peace, but he will be Antichrist. It will seem to be peace, but it won't be real. And you know, those who speak out against it will be looked at as the most dumb, troublemaking people. The whole world's going to say, what are you talking about? Man, this guy's a miracle. Yeah, it will be a miracle. A satanic miracle. The 7 years, this decree that he makes, or the covenant, the firm covenant with the many, is going to last for 7 years. We've already gone through 69 weeks of years, haven't we? We've got 1 week of years left. We commonly refer to it as the tribulation. That 7-year period that the book of Revelation focuses in on so much. Now, this is the key to understanding this prophecy. You see, there has been a stopping on the stopwatch. Remember what happened after 69 weeks of years? Messiah was cut off. And then there seemed to be this period of time. And the last week, the 70th week, is still yet future. It's been a pause. It's been a parenthesis. It's been a freeze frame. God often does that in prophecy because he has other things to accomplish. That parenthesis has gone on for 2,000 years. You know what we call it? We call it the church age. The church age had a beginning, and it will have an ending. It began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It will end at the rapture. And when this man of lawlessness, this son of perdition, manages to broker a peace deal in the Middle East, that stopwatch is going to start again. And there will be exactly 7 years left on this earth as we know it. The 70th week of Daniel, we call it. For this last 2,000 years, this church age, you know what God's been doing? He's been loving people that did not love him. He's been blessing people that did not bless him. He has called us his people who were not his people. You know what we are? We are an entity, the church, which God has designed to make his chosen people jealous. The book of Romans very clearly shows that to us. Romans 10:19 is a good place to start. Now, notice this. The Antichrist is going to make a firm covenant with the many for this 1 week of years, the 7 years. But in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, he's going to put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offerings. This tells us that the sacrifices and the grain offerings are going to be made again. This tells us that the temple will be standing. This tells us that at some point in Jerusalem, there on Temple Mount, there will be, once again, a temple to the Lord, or at least presumably to the Lord. It's the same temple that John was told to measure in Revelation 11. Now, at the midpoint in the seven-year period, the Antichrist commits what Jesus referred to as the abomination of desolation. If you read Matthew chapter 24, he warns you about that. He says, guys, he doesn't warn us about this. He warns the last days Jews about this. Guys, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, if you're in Judea, run. Don't go downstairs and pack a bag. Don't even grab your jacket. Run into the wilderness as fast as you can. Pray that this doesn't happen on the Sabbath day when all the transportation is shut down. Pray that you're not pregnant in those days. Woe to those who are pregnant or are nursing mothers in those days. Because in those days, a persecution is going to break out. Tribulation so intense, Jesus said, such has never been seen before. In the 1940s, we saw 6 million Jews slaughtered by the armies of Adolf Hitler. And Jesus said that in the abomination of desolation, the tribulation for the Jews is going to be so bad, such as has never been seen before. That's scary. Paul the Apostle goes on to explain that the Antichrist, how this will be committed, was he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That he is going to take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, and on that day a persecution will break out. He will try to get those Jews who are in Jerusalem and in Judea. God will supernaturally protect them and preserve them. And when he realizes, this is according to the book of Revelation and the Gospels, when he realizes that he cannot touch them, that God has supernaturally opened up the earth, there's no way to pursue them, he turns his attention to the Jews and the rest of the world. And those who in the last 3.5 years had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. Much of this prophecy that Gabriel gave to Daniel has been fulfilled, but so much of it remains to be fulfilled. The stage is set. It's ready to come to pass. We see it all around us. Saints, we live in very exciting times. Watch the news and read the scriptures. These verses caused me to come to Christ the night I heard them. Caused me to realize that God existed and that Jesus Christ was the only way. I hope they change your worldview as they changed mine. Let's go to him in prayer.